For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at Paul's address to the Areopagite Council on Mars Hill. It's interesting, as some of you may be excited, some of you may be sad, we're about two-thirds through our series in the book of Acts. We're in Paul's second journey. We're in Athens. Timothy and Silas are on the way to catch up to Paul from Thessalonica, but they won't really catch up with him until he reaches Corinth. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Paul arrived in Athens, if you remember, and he saw the rampant idol worship going on with over 30,000 idols, 30,000 gods, and it really shook him to his core. And so with this fury inside of just seeing this error everywhere, he set out to preach the gospel. And he did so in the Jewish synagogues, and he did so in the marketplace. He had conversations with people, and he talked about Jesus Christ everywhere he went. He talked about Jesus and the resurrection. Paul's gospel was simple. And he dialogued with folks, and what it did is in the synagogue we find that they rejected it, and in the marketplace what we found was that some of them thought that he was a babbler and had some shards of truth. And others thought it was interesting what he was saying, and they wanted to hear more. But there wasn't a great reception in Athens. We don't have a letter written to the Athenian church. We don't find in his third missionary journey that he comes back to check on the believers in Athens. This is one of those places where it's hard and it's dry. The people were so ingrained in their culture and in their philosophies and in their way of thinking. But when he was in the marketplace preaching Jesus and the resurrection, it was provocative enough that they asked him to come up to the Areopagus and to explain more the foundation, the context for this teaching that he was bringing about. They wanted to know more about this. And so Paul goes to Mars Hill and he lays the foundation and context for the gospel, the context for this Christ sent by God to save, who had been crucified, killed, buried, and resurrected from the dead. Rather than summarize what he said, I'm just going to read through what he told them in his address, and then we'll pick up at the end of it if you would look at verse 22. Before I go into it, I want you to realize one of the things I think is interesting. There's a lot of Paul haters out there. Even in the church today, there's a lot of folks that don't count Paul. And one of the things the critics come against him with is that they accuse him of being too approachable. They accuse him of being light on doctrine. Paul, light on doctrine. They said that in his desire to win over unbelievers, he sometimes came very close to compromise. Some critique that although he doesn't distort the truth, he certainly doesn't unveil all of it. He doesn't even mention Jesus by name in his appeal to the Athenians. I think the criticism is unfair, and I think it's inaccurate. I think when you look at what he said to them, it was actually pretty provocative and pretty confrontational if you really understand their position and his. And so this morning I hope to uncover that a little bit for you. And the reason he doesn't mention Jesus' name in this appeal is because he gets cut off. Not only that, he was up there giving the context because down in the square, that's all he did. He preached simply Jesus and the resurrection. And so up here, he's explaining why he's so engrossed with Jesus and his resurrection. Paul, of all people, was not ashamed of the gospel. Acts 17, beginning with verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you." The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made one man, every nation, from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Well, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Do you see that there's something more in this? And yet, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is a pretty provocative, pretty confrontational context that he provides them. Paul has seen their worship. He's seen the altars, the temples, the statues, all of their practices, one of which was set aside unto the unknown God. And Paul tells them up front, what you worship as unknown, that's what I'm going to make known to you. Right up front, he starts with this, and he addresses it again in the conclusion. You're worshiping something you know nothing about. It's unknown to you. You're ignorant of this God. You're ignorant of his ways. You don't know what you don't know. But the time for that ignorance is gone. I'm making him known to you today. And so therefore, you're accountable for what I'm saying to you. You start to see that he shows them that this worship they're doing that they think is so wonderful, so great, is wrong. It's an error. It's ignorant. Look at what he points out to them. This is how he punches them in the face. One, the weakness of their man-made religion. Everything about what you do is man-made. Look at your temples. Look at your gods. Look at your worship. Look at what you're doing. It's all your own creation. Look at the smallness of your gods. In light of what I'm about to tell you about this unknown God, look at what you're worshiping. Take a good look. And look at the man-made temples, the limitations of them that are housing these small gods of yours. And look at the futility of your service in these limited temples that has been given for these small gods, made of an inferior substance, being made of metals and stone. Have you taken a look at what you're doing? And then in contrast, he says, this is our God. This is the God that I'd like to make known to you. He's the creator of the world and everything in it. This is a God who is self-sufficient, ever-existent, not made, but is. This God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This God is not constrained in a man-made temple for certain. This God is not served by anything you could make. This God does not need anything you could give. This is a God who made all the nations from one man. This is a God who set forth the times. This is a God who basically limited the boundaries. I'll quote one of your own philosophers. This God sustains us. This God gives us each breath. We only have life because of him. That's one of your own poets. That's one of your own philosophers that says that. And he's close to the truth, but he's ignorant too because he doesn't know the whole of it all. He's the God who created us. We're all of him. This God, the one true and living God, will judge the world by his righteousness. And on that day that he has chosen, he will have a judge that he has appointed. This unknown God is the only true God. And there is a day coming when all will be made right and all that is wrong will be destroyed. That's a big contrast. He comes right at them. Your God is wrong. Your God is small. Your God isn't real. There's one real, true, living God, and you're missing him. Our God is big. I don't think that Paul is compromising here on Mars Hill. And what does he call them to do as he's giving this to them? He's calling them to repent. It's right there. You need to repent. It's time for the ignorance to be over. This unknown has now been made known. The door's now open to the Greeks so that mankind everywhere are commanded to repent. Turn from their man-made gods. Turn from all that is opposed to him. Turn to the one true God. That's what I'm here to cry out to you. And to recognize and accept and believe with gratitude the one that he sent to save, the one that he's appointed from the very beginning, the same one that he's appointed to judge is the same one that he has sent to save. And he's identified him for you. He's given proof to you of who he is. Who is he? He's the one that God's made known to us. He's the one that God has validated. He's given us assurance of its truth and efficacy so that there is no doubt who it is that's his. He's the only one that's ever been raised from the dead. That's who he is. We know him by his resurrection. This is God's judge. This is God's savior. This is God's son. This message he's giving on Mars Hill is to turn away from lifeless idols. Turn to the living God. Accept and believe in the one he sent to save, the one who rose from the dead. I don't think this is weak sauce. I don't think this is pandering. I don't think this is compromise. I don't think it's seeks or sensitive at all. Turn to God. Hope in his son. Or stay with your pathetic idols and man-made temples and feudal service and put your hope in them. That's what you're left with. And so the reaction as he gets to this point of the resurrection, this unknown God being made known to them, it's the same thing that every time you give the gospel that people are always left with, one of two responses. That's it. There's only two responses. No, I reject that. I'm going to stay with the gods that I've made for myself. Or surrender. I recognize him to be God. And I recognize him to be the only answer, the only one. There's no other answers. Acceptance or rejection. That's it. And some might say, oh, well, but these people asked for more time. Right? After more of that, it wasn't, you know, I would tell you if it was, what they're saying here is, we would like to hear more about this. This isn't the time, you've kind of given us enough, right? We'd like to hear more about this. Hey, not just now. Can you come and talk to me? I'll tell you, as a teenager, when I was in youth group with my youth pastor, he kept telling me, you got to be saved, you got to be saved. It's like, I am. In my heart, I'm like, I will. After I'm done. There's some life I want to live. There's some things I want to do. And I know once I become one, I'm not going to be able to do them. And so I'm going to put it off. Do you know what I did when I did that? I rejected him and said no. I didn't believe. You guys have got to know that this morning, that this other group, a lot of times they're like, well, this group kind of, you know, was absolutely against the message, but this group kind of liked it. No, they didn't. They didn't respond. Not now, maybe later, is a rejection. You need to understand, if it's not a reception, it's a rejection. Turn to him. Make no mistake. They denied Christ. They rejected it. But Paul's call to repentance was interrupted here at verse 32, 33. And I want you to see how it's interrupted. What happened from the Greek? I want you to see that it's not a full and complete address. This isn't just Rob speaking. You can see that it's broken. Verse 32. Having heard a resurrection from the dead. He kind of quotes it. When he came to this point, they were like, enough. Done. At this point, we're done, right? And it says, some mocked, and some said, let's stop it there, and we'll hear more about this later, right? That's what happens right there. Some of them go, look at what he's saying. This is ridiculous. This is not something that we want to hear. And the other group said, yeah, it's a lot. It's a lot to take in. Let's move this to another day. That's what happens there. And then what do you read? And thus, what's the thus? And since they did this, Paul left. All right, I'm out of here. Paul went out from their midst. Paul's cut short. He's interrupted. Here's the two reactions. I want you to see that these two reactions that are recorded are very similar to the two reactions he got in the marketplace. Same two groups are at work here. Neither one of them good. One group, probably the Epicureans, mocked him. And the other group, probably the Stoics, said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Not now, later. I want you to understand that this isn't, wow, we really like this message. We want to hear more of it. It's not an eager that way. It's not, we can't wait to hear more of this. It's more of a, I've had enough today. Let's talk about this again on another day. How many of you at the Thanksgiving table tried to bring up the gospel and some family member said, yeah, not now, it's Thanksgiving. Can't we just have a nice time around the table? You can talk to me about it later. Let's have this conversation down the road. Anyone ever had that conversation with your family? I have. It's a rejection. It isn't like, oh, they're warming up to it. No, it's like, it's just, get out of my face right now. And so he gets out of their face. When I was going through preparing for this, one of the things that hit me is that there's a point at which, and I was looking back at sharing the gospel with folks, everyone's listening to a point, there's always a point at which they turn off or they turn on. You can see it. When you're sharing the gospel with folks, you hit this one point and it's just, I'm done. And so I look back in the scripture and actually we see it over and over again. When the gospel was preached in the synagogues and in the Jewish councils, they listened until one point. What was the point that usually gets them? You can go back and look through the Gospels. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the true God. That's when they run Jesus out. That's when they come after him with pitchforks and fire. That's when Stephen gets stoned. You've missed him. There's a true God and yours isn't it. That's the point with the Jews. And it's, guess what? It's the point with the Greeks. It's the point with humans. What you believe is wrong. Here's truth. At that moment, you have a choice. I'm comfortable with wrong, or I surrender to truth. Hits the same point over and over again, right? That's the point. The same point for the Jew to turn this God who sent his son to die for them, save them from their sins, or hold fast to the God that you have had your mind on, the one who will conquer Rome, the one who will free the people, restore Israel to its rightful place. That's the God they had made for themselves. My God's going to come. He's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to restore Israel. Everything's going to be cool. It's going to be great. That's not him. I don't want that. I want this. This is the God that I like. This is the God that I want. This is the God that I'm thinking about. Not that one. Rage. Now with the Gentiles, the Greeks, turn to this God. He's greater. He's bigger. He doesn't live in temples. He's not made of gold or silver. He isn't served by your hands. We're comfortable with these gods. This is what we want to do. Just leave us alone. So I wanted you to understand this morning why. Why does this hit them? This point that comes through, what was it that he said that caused these two camps to cut his speech short? Luke tells us very specifically what sentence it was that enraged him. What's the sentence that cut him off? He says right there, now when they heard of the resurrection from the dead. That's it. So why would this elicit such an abrupt response? A few weeks ago, we looked at the two major philosophies that were at work here in Athens, and we're going to revisit them a little bit this morning. Epicureans and the Stoics. And I will tell you, one of the things that's relevant about this to today is this world, if you look at the major populations, you're going to find huge populations of Epicureans, and you're going to find whole entire continents that are Stoics. When Paul was in the marketplace preaching Jesus and the resurrection, some called him a babbler. One group called him a babbler. What does this word mean? A collection of thoughts loosely connected to the truth, mixed with error, not a nice thing to say. It's a derogatory term. He's a babbler, not someone that you should be listening to. This guy's crazy, right? And it's fairly hostile. Here that these two groups are basically coming at him again, right here, right? The second group was the ones that said, hey, this is interesting, the things that he's talking about. Let's hear more about this interesting thing. That isn't like what he's speaking is truth. It's like it's pretty interesting what he's talking about. So these two groups are represented again here. First group interrupts his address with mocking. Mocking. What is it to mock? The actual literal in the Greek is to throw out your lip. Right? They came to the point. He says, the resurrection of the dead. It's to verbally assault with an intent. It says to verbally make light of or to make fun of or to make a mockery of something with the intention of showing everyone else just how ridiculous that something or someone is. Any of you that have teenagers have been mocked, right? They want to show you how ridiculous what you just said is. That's what they're doing. We're done. I'm not going to listen anymore. Checked out. To make sense that this would be the Epicureans who were the ones at the Areopagite Council, especially the ones mocking, it comes as a result of his bringing up the resurrection from the dead, as Luke specifically tells us. So why? Why do they blow out their lips? Why do they mock him? Why do they want everyone around them to say, this is so ridiculous? This is so not right. Because this is who the Epicureans are. They're materialists. We talked about this a little bit. What does that mean? It means everything in their world has to be of substance, of a material. It has to be real stuff. And if it isn't real stuff, then it's nothing. There's real stuff and there's nothing. That's it. In this life, there's only now and here. This is it. You get one shot through. Make it a good shot. Live your life well. Do the right thing, because this is all there is. There's nothing else. Do you know what their chief end is of an Epicurean? Our chief end, we talked about it a few weeks ago, glorify God, enjoy him forever. You know what the chief end of an Epicurean is? The pursuit of happiness. Everyone says our founding fathers were all Christians and everything was biblically based. Some of it. But you're going to find an awful lot of Epicurean thought in all of them. A matter of fact, Thomas Jefferson he called himself an Epicurean. The pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of pleasure. There's only here, there's only now. Every single human being has the right to pursue happiness because this is all there is. And the greatest pleasure is peace, tranquility, the greater good for mankind, freedom from pain, fear, and anxiety. Epicureans deny the existence of gods. The supernatural don't exist. Wait a minute. I thought they were religious. I thought they had temples. They do. And I want you to understand what they embrace. They embrace the idea of gods. They embrace the idea of a higher being and higher intellect. Why? Because it helps people to aspire. Religion is aspirationally good for people. Therefore, they're not against religion. It's good. And you've heard people say that, oh, I'm not against religion. Jesus had a lot of good teachings and we should follow them. There's good for common good. That's their idea. Aspirationally good helps people to rise, helps people to gain peace, helps people to do good. But what the Epicureans reject is immortality in any form. The now is what's important. How you contribute to the common good of man today. In your life, you need to understand it doesn't matter what came before. And it doesn't matter what lays ahead. What you do now is the only thing that matters. Non fui, fui. Non sum, non curo. You're going to hear that in your lifetime again and again and again in the coming years. I can almost guarantee it. What is it? It's an Epicurean phrase. It's being used at almost every atheist's funeral and humanist's funeral who are aware. You know what it means? I was not, I was, I am not, and I do not care. That's the Epicurean life motto. That's the life phrase. It's basically there, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. I was not, I am not, I don't care. It's all there is. Don't mourn for me. I had a good run. Time's out. There's nothing. I'm in no more pain. I'm in no more fury. That's because I'm no more. Another phrase Epicureans hold to is, when I exist, death does not. And when death exists, I do not. Believing in both soul and body, they're always united in life and in death. Here in the now, real substance. In the then, not. No substance. No then. Only now. The Epicurean has four spiritual laws. They should make a tract. Don't fear God, number one. Don't worry about death. What's good is easy to get. What's terrible is easy to endure. Live life with those four spiritual laws, you'll have a good life. Our own Thomas Jefferson wrote in his journal, I am an Epicurean. It's the most rational system of the philosophy of the ancients. There's two places, they said, at Monticello that have the inscription, non fui, fui, non sum, non curo. Sad. Made me sad. Atheist millennials are flocking to this in droves, this Epicurean thought. If you've ever talked long with a millennial, you'll hear this. You'll hear much of this. Anyway, do you see where they would mock Paul as he spoke of the resurrection of the dead? It's against everything they believe in. There's no afterlife. There's nothing else beyond this. To resurrect someone from the dead is unnatural. It's supernatural. It doesn't happen. Doesn't exist. It isn't. No God to do the rising. Once dead, life and soul are not. They're no longer. There's no afterlife. There's no second life. There's no eternal life. For if that were true, this is what I love. For if that were true, all of life would be fearful of the outcome. It just makes you scared. Don't fear God. Don't fear death. Because if you believe it, it's going to make you afraid. No fear of death, no fear of God, here and now, pursue of happiness, do good for the greater good. This Paul, he's a babbler, he's crazy. I'm not going to listen to a guy talking about the dead being resurrected. This is not what I believe. This is not the God I hold to. I'm done. Get it? But what about the other group, the Stoics? They're the ones who invited him to the Areopagus. They were interested. They were curious about this foreign philosophy, eager to hear something new. Probably the group that cuts him short with, well, we'll hear you more about this again on another time. We're kind of overwhelmed right now. Are they any better off in the long run than the Epicureans? Nope. No letter sent to the Athenians. No return trip to visit the church. They were opposed to the Epicureans, but they were similar in their pursuit of happiness. That's what they agreed on. Striving for the common good, they agreed on. Achieving as a Stoic was to have your will aligned with nature, to have your will aligned with God. They would say that you can tell more about a person by how they live than by what they say. We might agree with them on that. The Stoics believe in truth, reason, logic, science. They see that there's an order to the universe. It's not chaos. There's a force at work guiding and directing the affairs of mankind. Life itself is in a cycle that you can see going through birth, life, decay, death, and rebirth. What? Yeah, we have a little problem with that, don't we? Right here is where they have it. They have this circle of life. And you can see there's order in it. There's something ordering the universe. It's managed by a universal force that we call God. The Stoics' spiritual four laws are these: Sophia, wisdom; Andrea, courage; Dikaiosune, justice; and Sophocene, temperance. Those are their four spiritual laws. Do those, have a good life. They believe it matters what you do here. But you know why it matters what you do here? Because it'll make a difference in what comes next. Do good here, next is better. Do bad here, next is worse. Cycle of life. You're going to be reborn. You're going to come back around. Unless you do good enough that you kind of join. What does that sound like? Anyone that's been over to India knows that that sounds like some of those kind of religions. This idea for them is it matters what you do here because there is something beyond. And this God of the universe, which is scary and why they were interested in him, their God of the universe, you know what they call him? They call him Logos. What? Yeah. But it carries very different meaning than ours, right? The universe itself is God, and its word is basically the nature itself speaks. Nature, creation, the order speaks a word to us. And so this God that encapsulates all of the universe and everything in it is the word. It's the architecture. And this word is the creator and recreates forms and reforms. And Stoics basically have an interest in creation. They have an interest in the next life. They really like the interest in predetermination. So some of the stuff that he's saying is like, yeah, we like that, we like that, we like that. We want to hear more about this. You understand why? They kind of like what Paul is saying. There's some of it that makes a lot of sense to them. But not this repenting and turning to this one God in acceptance, this person, God, and believing in this one that he sent. They're willing to hear more about this because it's interesting, but we're not going to turn. Paul was asking them to turn to the living God, a person, not a thing, a judge, once for all, not a cycle, a judge who's appointed and raised from the dead, not reborn, not reincarnated. This is not what we believe. Interesting, we'll hear about it more, but that's not what we believe. We reject it. So Paul went out from their midst. Before we leave this subject this morning, beloved, we got to deal with this idea of resurrection because it is the bedrock. What's interesting is there's no letter to the Athenian church, but there is a letter to the Corinthian church. And what did we learn? Athens and Corinth are filled with Romans and Greeks. A lot of idol worship going on in Corinth in the same way in Athens. And so when Paul writes to the Corinthians, you can take the relationship to this group of people that are struggling with this idea of the resurrection. There was a lot of Epicurean and Stoic philosophy and religion in Corinth in the same way there was in Athens. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I probably could have just made it really easy on my insert sheet today and just said 1 Corinthians 15, because there's a lot in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church within 3 years of him being at Athens and Corinth. And he wrote to them because inside the church at Corinth, they were really struggling because they'd all come out of this idol worshiping, these philosophies, these religions. And so when they came in, they had left that behind, but it was basically getting integrated into the worship. It was getting integrated into the church. And there were people that were long believers that said, oh, no, we don't have to worry about that. And there were others like, we got to worry about it every day. And so there's all these things going on in the church that Paul's addressing in 1 Corinthians. And so we come to 1 Corinthians 15, and you start to have a context, and all of a sudden this makes so much sense when you understand the Epicurean and Stoic philosophies. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? You see it there? Somewhere in the church saying that. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain and your faith is in vain. We've been found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. You see what he's saying? Folks, your whole entire faith is based on the fact that Christ raised from the dead. If he didn't raise from the dead, then no one else has either. And all the people that have died before that you feel good about now, nah, don't feel good about them because they're not there. And all the sins that you know need to be punished, all the sins that you carry around, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, you still have them. And you better hope to high heaven that your little gold statue is all there is. And when you shut out the lights, that there's nothing. Because if there is something, you're really screwed up. Because you've got no Savior and you've got no Christ. And you're on your own to face it by yourself. Whatever it is. You start to see that he pulls this in. If there's no Christ, there's no faith, there's no Christianity. We're all wasting our time here. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Beloved, the resurrection is the bedrock of our faith, and too often we don't talk enough about it. It was and is the best attested fact in human history and experience. When people go, how do you even know that that's true? It's the most witnessed. It's one of the facts of ancient history that is most attested to. Not only that, the witnesses that attested to it paid for it, most of them, with their lives. You rarely will make a false witness and be consistent and give up, you know, being burned at the stake, being crucified at a cross. Not only that, when he writes to the Corinthians, they're still alive. Look at 15, verses 3 to 8. Paul, talking to them, he says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Basically, according to plan. And that he appeared to Cephas, Peter. And he appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James. He appeared to all the apostles. And believe it or not, last of all, I'm here to bear witness, he appeared to me too. You can go and check this, Corinthians. You can go over to Jerusalem and talk to some of the people that were there that saw him, that felt him, that touched him, that ate fish with him, that spent time with him. These people are giving their lives to tell you that he lives. And these are the same people that saw him crucified. These are the same people that saw him buried. He lives. It's true. Beloved, you can speak this with truth. It is attested to by eyewitness testimony that people gave their life with this testimony. The fact that Christ lives is true. The fact that the tomb was empty is true. Well, if that's true, his resurrection then is true. What does the Bible say? So what does that make me feel? What is that good for me? His resurrection is proof to us that our sins have been forgiven. Romans 4, 24 and 25, it says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. The fact that I know that's true tells me that God wanted me to know that's true because God was saving me through him. God was forgiving my sins through him. God was placing all of my error, all of my waywardness onto him. And the fact that he lives is something supernatural. It tells me God was involved, his hand was upon him, and it's true. And so not only is he living is true, the fact that my sins have been forgiven is true. Not only that, his resurrection assures our future. John 14, 19, Jesus told his followers, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. So also will you live. Not only are my sins forgiven, but I have an afterlife. I have a place to go. He goes to prepare a place for me. I have a future. I have a hope. This resurrection gives us proof that Christ's identity in his being the Son of God. Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. By what? How did the God declare his Son of Jesus to be the Son of God through the Spirit? How did he declare it? What was the proof? Romans 1:4, by his resurrection from the dead. So not only is it proven that he's alive, the Bible tells us God gave it as proof. Proof that he was the Son of God. Proof that he was the one. And because he rose, we too shall rise. 1 Corinthians 15, if you're still there, verses 20 to 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. His resurrection provides us with power and confidence and hope. Last one I'll have you turn to. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. One of my favorite verses. I use this in counseling frequently with folks. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Sorry, verse 19. According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The same power that was at work in Christ's resurrection is at work in you this morning, for all of you who believe. Lastly, his resurrection, the Bible tells us, is proof that God will one day judge the world in righteousness. Matter of fact, you can be assured of that. Where is that found? Back here in Acts 17:31. The last thing he told them before they cut him off. Because he, that is God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It's right there. There it is. Resurrection's key. But look at this. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The Epicureans, they didn't take this gospel. They mocked this gospel. It's ridiculous. Hogwash, stupid. The Stoics found it interesting. There's some interesting stuff in this. I'd like to know more about it. It would be really fun to study. It's really interesting stuff. But the Athenians collectively rejected it. They rejected this God. They rejected this truth. They rejected his Son who was sent to save them. And I thought about it as I was finishing the sermon. Can you imagine them walking down the hill off of Mars Hill, walking down from the Areopagus Council, going back into the city after hearing of this God? It's like Vegas on a Saturday morning. Some of you may be wondering what that means. If you go there on a Friday night, it's lit up, it's amazing, it's lights, it's flashy, it's really cool stuff. And then if you ever go out on an early Saturday morning, it smells like a sewer, and you start to see the stains on everything, and you see the pathetic wrappers of the night before, and you see just the folks lying in the gutter, and you see the filth of Vegas on a Saturday morning. That's these guys. I picture them coming back down into Athens and looking at this place going, oh, I don't think they could walk into one of those temples in the same way ever again. I hope not. Little temples. bringing food and money to these molten, carved, small, lifeless gods, hoping beyond hope that this is all there is, that there's nothing else. Nothing beyond, only here and now. Or hoping that if there is something else, I might come back as a cockroach, but I'll be a really good cockroach. And then after I'm a cockroach, I can come back as a dog. And if I'm a really good dog, then I can come back as maybe a human and then get another shot at this and one more round. Those are the two philosophies at work in this city. There's nothing, or there's another chance. Paul doesn't come back to Athens. There's no letter sent to Athens. Doesn't appear anywhere that there were many who believed in Athens. But in Corinth,